I think we've got the youth with us, which I hope we have. It's lovely to have you with us. I'm delighted if you are here. And I hope you'll find this helpful and interesting, whatever age you are. And whether you're a not yet Christian or a mature Christian, been a Christian for many years, I pray that God will really meet with you this morning. Already has, I think, in the worship. Wonderful time of worship. And now in the Word. So let's sort of take a deep breath. Well, I've been talking as much as you have, don't worry. And just concentrate on the Word of God, which we're going to read a portion in a moment. But just before I do, just say what a privilege it is to preach on Easter morning. And I thank Steve and Tim inviting me, because it's a very precious morning. I think it's the best day in the religious calendar. It really is. And I hope you'll find out why as we look at the Word of God. We're going to read a portion in Luke. We're going to read mostly from Luke 24, but actually I'm going to start at the end of Luke 23. Now, this is the last in our series where we've been looking through the Gospel of Luke, which has been a wonderful thing to be doing. But it obviously also is appropriate for this morning. Just before I start reading, because we're going to read a reasonably long chunk of Luke 24, but just to say, broadly in our culture, probably people would say, well, the resurrection story, it's a story, isn't it? It's a myth. It's made up. You know, it must be. It must be mythological sort of thing. Let me just say that the style of writing of the Gospels, with their many accounts, witness accounts, eyewitness accounts, the resurrection, that style of writing is nothing like mythological writing in ancient history in the first century. If people were making up stories, there are innumerable things in these accounts they wouldn't do. It wouldn't be written like this. I mean, for a start, we're going to see in a moment, some women are the first witnesses. That wouldn't have been put in by any means. Actually, if this is made up, if this is fictional, then the subtlety of the writing, the style of it, is totally anachronistic, totally out of time. And really the nearest equivalent would be modern fiction writing of the last couple of hundred years. Nobody wrote fiction like this. We have not got fiction. What we have got is eyewitness accounts brought together by the various gospel writers, and Luke explained what he did at the beginning of our series. You get it right at the beginning of the first chapter of Luke. He gathered together eyewitness accounts. Now here are some of them. Let's read from verse 55 of Luke 23. We're picking it up on the day of the crucifixion, and Jesus' body has been buried. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed along and observed the tomb and how his body was placed. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day.' And they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. When he stooped to look in, he saw only the linen cloths. So he went away amazed at what had happened. Now, that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, "What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you're walking?" And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just like the women had said, but they didn't see him. He said to them, 'How foolish and slow you are to believe all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going farther. But they urged him, 'Oh, stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, 'Weren't our hearts burning within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?' That very hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together, who said, 'The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon.' Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread." We won't read any more. Let's settle on that one. There's, I would call him young. He probably wouldn't call himself young. There's a great theologian, podcaster, writer called Glenn Scrivener. And he said this: most conversions do not happen on the road to Damascus. Most happen on the road to Emmaus. I think it's a very astute comment. Road to Damascus, I'm sure you all know, just to remind you in case you don't, is Paul being knocked off his horse with a flash of light, Jesus speaking to him face to face. It's wonderful. But Glenn's right. Not many of us get converted that way. But the road to Emmaus, these two on the road to Emmaus, is much more familiar to us. And we're going to dig into it over the next few minutes. We're going to really learn, I hope, what happened to them in a way is very relevant indeed to us. And it can happen to us, and I pray it already has in many cases. Let's just remind ourselves of the setting, which we've just read, really. Jesus had been horribly and shamefully crucified, executed by the Romans. Now, he was framed by a kangaroo court of Jewish religious leaders, but he had to be handed over to the Romans because just at that little period in history, and it was a short period, the Jews didn't have the right to execute people. They had to get the Romans to do it, which was in the sovereignty of God, because it's not just the Jews that are responsible for this crucifixion. He's tried before a Pontius Pilate, a judge so-called, but he's a devious and sort of spineless political operator, the Roman governor of Judea. And we heard all about that last week, and he handed Jesus over to his soldiers to be crucified. Now, that all happened on what we would call Friday. And the story we've just read is really Sunday morning, although they, of course, didn't call it Sunday, when two of the disciples are making a very weary, disheartened journey back home. They're depressed, they're discouraged, they feel confused, they're very sad, and out of that, they're quite argumentative. Did you notice the word arguing? Did you notice that Jesus said, "Why are you disputing?" They were grumbling, they were good friends, but they'd fallen out over it with various explanations. They just felt the emotion of discouragement and depression, really, and anger. Now, why were they in this deep state of hopelessness and discouragement? Well, the obvious answer is because Jesus had died in a horrible way, and they'd witnessed it. Now, of course, that's true. But there's actually, I think, a bit more to it that I want to just dig in with you this morning. Because Jesus had warned his disciples of exactly what was going to happen. And actually, the angels reminded the women of that. Did you notice that? Verses 6 and 7. But there's at least three accounts in Luke, we won't turn to any of them, where Jesus was very explicit that he would die, he'd be handed over to the Romans, and that he would rise again on the third day. But obviously the disciples, including these two, hadn't taken a lot of notice of that because of their presuppositions, which we'll talk about in a moment. They have heard accounts from their friends, the women particularly, that Jesus is alive. But that doesn't seem to have impacted them at all. They aren't in any way yet convinced. They're quite, as I say, depressed and miserable. So yes, Jesus has died, and that's been a horrible shock. But I think they're also prisoners. Let's put it that way. They're prisoners of some very deep presuppositions. And that's relevant to what I want to say this morning. Now, I'm sure you know this, but just in case you don't, a presupposition, listen carefully because it's very relevant, is something that is assumed or taken for granted. A presupposition is something that's assumed or taken for granted. Now, these two have some presuppositions. They have one, which is not unlike today, that they take for granted that dead people don't rise, don't come alive again. Now, they have seen the odd miracle, including the remarkable resurrection of Lazarus. So maybe they would be a little shaken on that presupposition. But I think what's really added to it is watching a crucifixion, being absolutely no doubt that Jesus was brutally killed. As Tim said last week, or was it on Friday? Sorry, Tim, on Good Friday. It was a sort of torture. It was grim. The body, the physical body, was wrecked by crucifixion. Wrecked by it. Twisted, bleeding, major hemorrhaging. Prior to that, a flogging, which many people died under the flogging. That would have been at least 40 lashes. Horrible leather thongs with metal in them, tearing the back to pieces, ribbons. And then Jesus had a Roman soldier spear him, presumably aiming roughly at the heart area, spearing him. And Roman soldiers knew how to spear people. This was not a little nervous poke to make sure he was dead. He was dead, and they knew people with their bodies like that weren't going to rise again. That was a presupposition. The other one, which is very important actually, is referred to in verse 21 that I read. They said, "We were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel." Now, I haven't time to unpack all that's behind that, but that is a very significant statement. These disciples, along with most first century Jews, certainly all religious Jews, and all the religious leaders, all of these people had a presupposition. They had a deeply held view that there would be a Messiah, that the Messiah would come one day, he would be sent by God, and he would bring Israel back to its glory days. He would be like a super King David, this Messiah, and he would lead Israel to rise in the nations, to use a not unknown phrase, he'd make Israel great again, MIGA, he'd have a MIGA cap on, and as a result of that, the Romans would be overthrown, and Israel would be able to bring God's law to the nations of the world. They had quite a well thought through theology about that. The Jews would have taught it, been taught it. And Jesus had repeatedly shown that he was not that sort of Messiah. And yet they still had this fixed presupposition that what he would be like as a Messiah and what his kingdom would be like. And what had happened was completely contrary to that. So they were blinded by these presuppositions, and it meant they could not see the truth right in front of them. They couldn't see the truth right in front of them. So over a couple of hours, we have to assume 7 mile walk, we don't know how far down the road they were, but over a couple of hours, Jesus patiently opened the scriptures to them and showed them clearly that he was the Messiah, or Jesus was the Messiah. He, they hadn't seen it was him yet. And what he would do would be to die for people's sins. Basically, he unpicked the gospel, showing how it came through in the Old Testament scriptures. And with hindsight, we now know that as they listened to these arguments, you could argue, or the explanations is a better word, from the Word of God, from the Old Testament, their hearts began to warm. Now, let me say to you, that is a lesson for all of us. It isn't just wow, bam, flash of light. Often conversion, you need to listen to the truth about Jesus. You may well need, and I hope you have, read the Bible, read through Luke's Gospel, read through all the resurrection accounts, crucifixion and resurrection accounts, even this Easter. Let your heart begin to warm, because that's what the Bible does. When you get into it, it teaches you, helps you to understand and see. Then you're ready for the miracle. The miracle happens as well. They, in the breaking of bread, they see Jesus. They recognize him. But already their hearts have been warmed. The truth of God's word has warmed them up. And then they see it. Jesus, he's alive. And everything changes for them. Everything. And they hurry back, 7-mile walk. So that's quite a while, isn't it? 2 hours, 2-3 hour walk. Now they hurry back. They hurry back to their friends to tell them what's happened to them. And as they get there, they find the resurrection stories are multiplying. The women have got theirs, but if you notice carefully, by verse 34, Peter has had an encounter with Jesus. So the stories are beginning to multiply, and they add theirs to it. Right. Wonderful. Now I think we can immediately draw some implications and applications for ourselves. There are some parallels for us in 2024 in the UK. I would say people in our culture today, in Britain today, are generally quite despondent and confused and sad. Now, it's not everyone, it's not all the time, but there is a general feeling of discouragement and despondency. I think it, sadly, is often noticeable amongst young people. And then there's an atmosphere where people end up disputing and arguing with each other, certainly on social media. Tensions and arguments all over the place. Now, why is this? Well, there's obviously obvious struggles with the economy, health service, politics, social problems. But I think there's something bigger behind it. There is a general feeling of what we might call existential anxiety. Why are we here? What is the meaning of life? What is my identity? What is the future for our planet? What is right and what is wrong? There's moral confusion everywhere. And that leads to a general feeling of discouragement and despondency, and also an atmosphere in which arguments break out. Now, I'd say the root behind, deeply behind all of that, is some wrong presuppositions. Remember? Things that are taken for granted, that are assumed. And I want to touch them a bit this morning. And I want to say to you, brothers and sisters, Christians as well, we swim in this culture, we live in this culture. I think we take these presuppositions on board to some extent. And I want to give them a challenge this morning. Well, here's one. We're not going to do a great long thing on all of them, but I think you'll recognize them. Here's one. A presupposition taken for granted, if you like, in our culture. That there is no God, or probably no God, because science has explained everything and silenced all talk of God. So no intelligent or rational person will give any attention to anything other than materialism. That isn't just buying things, material things we can see and test and feel. That's where reality is. That's where science sits. And the bottom line is we're all the result of chance-driven evolution. Then you could add to that one that might not be so dissimilar. Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. We are clever scientific people in the 21st century. Some of the people in the first century would have been gullible and naive and a bit stupid, but we understand that resurrections don't happen. We understand what religion is, nice stories to keep people happy. And therefore, because there can't have been a resurrection, the Bible is in that category of a nice religious story, if you like that sort of thing, but it's not relevant to my day-to-day life. And I would put a third one in, which is folded in with those two, presupposition. I think this is quite a strong one. that life is really in two watertight boxes, two separate boxes. In box one, there is fact, science, objective, materialistic reality. And that is for the public square. That is for public discourse. And that is absolute, and aggressively so, absolutely dominant in public life. There's box two, and box two has feelings, faith, subjective truth, your truth, my truth. And that's okay for the private sphere. It must be kept private. You can believe what you like in private. You can believe about God. You can believe there's a resurrection. Believe in fairies. Believe what you like, but just keep it to yourself. I want to say to you this morning, all of those presuppositions are profoundly wrong. They are false. They are lies, strongholds that hold people in misery. There is a personal God. There is a transcendent God who created everything and who's also immanent. He knows us. He moves amongst us. He's big enough to do that, to be transcendent and immanent. Jesus Christ did physically rise from the dead on the third day. He is alive today at the right hand of the Father, and one day he will return and we will see him face to face. And thirdly, these truths affect every aspect of your life, everything, 24/7, now and forever, now and for eternity. They are not for a little private box at all. Now, this is the bit that I'd love to have much longer on, and I do realise I haven't. But I want to say to you with great conviction, over many years of tussling with this, I won't go into the whole CV thing on this, but anyway, that the evidence points to the truth of what I've just said, that there is a God and that Jesus rose from the dead. And I can say it with great confidence. Now, the evidence I'm talking about is evidence like in legal or historic sense, where you have to look at documents, you have to hear witness statements, you have to have logical, rational deductions from what you have. It's not really based on lab tests. There can be bits of forensic there, dating documents and stuff. But to be honest, it's not about that sort of lab-based, which is not the whole deal with science, but it's not that sort of thing. It's good, strong evidence that we would use in areas like the legal and historic. And on that basis, the evidence for a creator God is very strong. And the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is very strong. Let me just illustrate this, particularly on the first one, the God one, just with something which is more in the area of logic and rational. The materialistic scientific, so-called, I'd rather put that in inverted commas really, view of things, that all this is chance-driven, says essentially this, that space, time, and chance equal everything. That is nonsense. I'm going to tell you why, and I mean it seriously. Space is in essence nothing. Time without matter and motion is nothing. Chance does not exist. It is nothing. Chance is a formal probability concept. You put the little word by in front of it, and it makes it sound like a force by chance. It isn't a force. If you toss a coin, and we think of that, oh, that's chance, is it heads or tails? It's not. There's no chance operating on, there's no force operating on the coin. If you had enough data, you'd know exactly why it ended up as it did. The force of your thumb, the wind direction, the weight of the coin, what point you catch it and turn it over. There's no mystery to it. There's no chance operating. There's no force. Chance is a non-thing. It's nothing. So this equation is nothing plus nothing plus nothing equals everything. And there is one of the most ancient laws of science, which comes from the ancient Greeks, ex nihilo nihil fit, out of nothing, nothing comes. And that is true. Out of nothing, nothing comes. And actually thinking scientists, and not necessarily Christian or even theists, do realize they've got a problem with this. And you will occasionally see these sort of things. You'll see there was a prominent Harvard biologist who said we can't allow any non-materialistic explanations because we dare not let a divine foot in the door. We dare not. So we will only stick to materialism. But actually, we could add to that, again, we haven't time to get into this in detail, but modern science, particularly the last probably 30 or 40 years, has added evidence upon evidence to the uniqueness of the universe, of the world we live in, and of our human life. Things like DNA, cells, physical forces that are essential for life to survive, essential for the world to exist. People have found out that everything is fine-tuned for our existence. And the further you go in and look at things like cells, the more amazingly complex they are and the less likely they are to be a product of chance. You suddenly have to put the odds higher and higher and higher. So again, you get scientists who are honest, and to my knowledge, this guy is not a theist or even a Christian, Paul Davies, an astrophysicist, said this, it's not on the screen. He said, why is nature so ingeniously, one might even say suspiciously, friendly to life? It's almost as if a grand designer had it all figured out. Now, they'll say things like that in writing and then end up with a materialistic explanation. But some are more honest than that. And a few years ago, I was really struck, and this is a bit of a personal striking because I knew the man, a Professor Anthony Flew. He was professor of philosophy at my university when I was at university. And he was a forthright atheist, a really strong atheist. He was a sort of Richard Dawkins figure, though not with that profile. And I was in the Christian Union, I was president of it for a year, but we arranged debates between Professor Flew, who was a strident atheist, and Christian professors. There was a Professor Ingram, who was professor of physics, and a Professor Mackay, doesn't matter all the details. But they used to have these debates. And this guy was evangelistic in his atheism. And in 2004 or 5, he wrote a book, There Is a God. And he had changed. And actually, he was a bit of a father figure to the new atheists. And they hated him for it. They completely ostracized him, cancelled him, because he came out and wrote a book saying, I actually have changed my mind. And I was amazed when I saw it. He changed his mind because he said, I've always been determined and to be honest and to go where the evidence takes me. And the evidence of recent decades takes me to a creator and designer. That was courage. And there are other leading scientists who have that sort of courage. I tell you this morning, there is a God. And you need not be embarrassed to believe it. And you need not feel on the back foot. The nonsense is to say there isn't a God. It is nonsense to say that we're all the product of chance. It is literally nonsense. Stand firm in it. But if there's a God, which God? That's the next question, isn't it? Which God? Could be any God, could it? And that's where we come to the resurrection of Jesus. Realistically, if Jesus physically rose from the dead, only the Creator could achieve it. I've told you all about the crucifixion body, 3 days in the tomb, and the circumstance of it. It's a creation. Indeed, it's a new creation. Only the original Creator could produce the new creation. Get that? This is not like Lazarus, miracle though that was, but Lazarus died again and all the rest of it. I had to take the grave clothes off him and he survived for a while longer and then died again. This is nothing like that. This is a new creation. Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore, what Jesus said about himself is clearly true. He is the Son of God. God and man. If Jesus rose from the dead, and I firmly believe he did, and the evidence will point to it, then I'm going to say he is the only religious figure in history who is worth following. It puts him in a totally different category to any other religious figure. I will not be put in a box and say that we're all in the same box. You believe in that, I believe in Muhammad, I believe in fairies, I believe in Buddha, I believe in... No. Jesus is unique and different. He is the one who rose from the dead. If Jesus rose from the dead, then God the Creator is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're dealing with the same God. You get it? It's very important. The evidence for the resurrection is very strong. And of course, again, time doesn't permit. But I will give you a few heads up. I've just made, I hope, clear that he was truly dead. I mean, to suggest otherwise, and I'm afraid it's quite widely held in some circles, and taught that he swooned or something, it's just nonsense. I mean, Roman soldiers killed people almost daily. I mean, they were so familiar with death, they knew how, they were killing machines. And not with machine guns and drones. They knew how to stick spears in people and put swords in people. They knew where the arteries were, how you could kill a person in seconds. They did it. They were trained to do it. The idea that they didn't kill Jesus properly is crazy. The idea that Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus would bind him all up with spices and not notice he was still alive is nonsense. I mean, the people of the first century were more familiar with death than anybody in this room. Possible exception of a few medics, maybe. Or if you're a forensic scientist who works on murder victims, I don't know. There might be a few cases. But to be honest, they knew death. There's no question of it. Absolutely no question. They also knew, as we said, dead people don't rise again. But Jesus had promised to rise from the dead. And actually, incredibly, his enemies took that promise more seriously than his disciples. His disciples needed a lot of persuading. The enemies were worried about it from the start, so they put a guard on the tomb. The biggest thing is the tomb was empty and no body has ever been found. And the tomb being empty is the stumbling block for everything. So what did happen to the body? And any explanations are rather weak. I'm not even going to go through them all. There's all sorts of ones. I told you about the swoon one. But actually, the idea that the body was robbed from the grave or taken from the grave by the disciples is ludicrous for a host of reasons, but not least that the clothes and the spices were left behind. So a grave robber would want those. They would be where the money would be. The idea that if the soldiers were asleep, which is what they claimed, that's how they got away with not being executed, I think, or something like that. You can read it in the Gospel. It's in the Gospel account. If the soldiers were asleep, you would not spend a lot of time, if you were robbing, getting the body out of the grave, in trying to unwind it all and get the spices out. It's just ludicrous. And the people like the disciples, in their fearful state, would not have done it. However, once they've met the risen Jesus, there's a total transformation in them. It's incredible. Jesus is clearly somebody very different when he rises from the dead. He's recognizable, but he's got a new body, and he must be vibrant with health. It's amazing that these two on the road to Emmaus don't recognize him. And you can think, well, I guess that people wore, you know, things over their heads and it's evening or something like that. But they're just locked into their own misery, as I've already talked about. And probably Jesus, at one level, looked nothing like he looked certainly when they'd last seen him being crucified. The wound's there, but actually he has now got a radiant new body. The evidence goes on and on. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the writing and teaching of the New Testament, which so centers on the doctrine of the resurrection. The emergence of the Lord's Day as the day when Christians worship, the first day of the week, and the growth of the church over 2,000 years, and millions upon millions of Christians, including many in this room, who testify that Jesus is alive. We know it. The Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, like these guys on the road to Emmaus. And any other theory doesn't cut it. Really, all people are left with is resurrections don't happen. But I tell you, this one did. What if this one happened? What if Jesus rose from the dead? Suddenly, we've got a link between the Creator and us. This is his Son, Jesus. This is the new creation. This is the hinge pin of everything. This, the crux of history. Everything turns on this. Everything changes. The resurrection means all the wonderful promises God made are fulfilled in Jesus. It means your sin and my sin has been truly forgiven and removed. This is the amen, the hallelujah. It's gone. It's finished. And you put your faith in Jesus and know that for yourself. It means that the power of what we've been singing, really, the power of Satan is broken. It's broken. It means we are in a new relationship with the living God who made all things. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, we can come boldly into his presence. We can pray, we can talk to him as our Father, Abba Father, the one who made the universe, Abba Father. You can. You're part of his family through Jesus. He's bringing many sons to glory. All of you become sons, women as well. You do. You come into his sonship. Oops, I'm going to break all the hardware. You come into his sonship. I need a clearance. Good. You come into his sonship. You are accepted in the beloved one. Accepted. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Amazing stuff. If clothed in his righteousness, it means you do get the Holy Spirit. And you're one with him, one spirit with the Lord. It's wonderful. It means, actually, one day you'll see him face to face. Again on Friday, the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. We'll be with him. In fact, he's with us now, but we'll be with him one day if we have faith in him, if he's our Lord and our Savior. One day we'll see him face to face. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That means physically dead. We are going to have a body of like to his. Not look like him, physically look like us, but a new body, a new creation. He's the start of a whole new creation. And I'll tell you what, the Creator can do that. If he made all this out of nothing, which he did, and let me tell you, a self-existent being is totally logical and rational. What isn't logical and rational is to say something which is just an event or a product is self-existent. You can't say the universe is self-existent. A being self-existent is rational. And there isn't a self-existent being. It's God the Creator. And he is the end. He is the prime mover. But you can know him as your Father. You can know him as your Father in heaven. So let's put up these two scriptures as we finish. Two statements in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is not here, but he has risen. Let me leave them up for a moment. These are momentous statements, brothers and sisters. And if you're a Christian and you believe in them, push your chest out, lift your head up. These are magnificent statements. Magnificent. Now, if they are true, and I am utterly convinced they're both true, utterly convinced, then they are universally true. They're true throughout the world for everyone. That's why we take the gospel to every tribe and nation and tongue, because this is the good news. There is someone who made all flesh, all of us, created the Creator. We all belong to him, and he is also, can be, and is our Savior and Lord, and we can know him as our Savior. And the truth of these two statements is not for one little private box. It's universally true. It's for the public square as well. You say, how do I do that? I don't know. You sort it out. But don't get pushed into a box. I'm in the same box as fairies and everything else. No, you're not. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Everybody needs to know about Jesus. Whatever background, whatever class, whatever race, whatever ethnicity, whatever religion they've been brought up in, they need to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. It has a universal application. It's a gospel for the whole world that comes from the Creator of the whole world. Amen? Amen. Let's be strong in that. If you're not a Christian this morning, please go and talk to someone at the Connect point afterwards, or talk to a friend who might have brought you. You may say, oh, you need a bit more to understand a bit more. That's great. Like the two on the road to Emmaus, it may not all happen instantly, but don't give up on the process. Listen. Take heed to what you've heard. Follow it up. And I assure you, before long, you'll see it. Ah, faith will come. You'll see Jesus. Now, if you are a Christian, which may well be the majority of us here, can I just encourage you? What we've talked about for this morning is relevant to your whole life, affects your behavior in every area of your life, is for everywhere. It's for how you think and act at home, at work, at church. It just, Jesus is Lord of everything. Whatever you do, do it to him. Do it in the conscious knowledge that he is with you and his eye is on you. Follow it up. Jesus is alive. You go nowhere on your own. He's with you at every circumstance and every position. Pray to him. Bring him in. Talk to him. He's there. His spirit is with you. Amen? We're going to sing part of a creed, I think really it is, isn't it? Come up, please, band. Thank you. I think it's the Hillsong song called The Creed. We're going to sing what we believe as we finish this morning. And let me just say, as they gather up, repeat, that if you're not yet a Christian, we'd love you to come and know Jesus this morning. Please do talk to someone. It could be one of us you've seen at the front as well, if you prefer. But we'd love to explain it a bit further to you or point you in the right direction. But the rest of us, let's really sing this stuff like we've been doing with great conviction and let it affect our lives every day as we go out from this place. Thank you.